Today's reading is Isaiah chapters 18 and 19. Woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the water. Go swift messengers to a people tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. All you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it, and when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. This is what the Lord says to me. I will remain quiet and will look on from my dwelling place, like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals all winter. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. The waters of the river will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither, also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament, all who cast hooks into the Nile. Those who throw the nets upon the water will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They will make Egypt stagger in all that she does, as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed. In that day, the Egyptians will become weaklings. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of the Sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, He will send them a saviour and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. He will turn to the Lord. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you're anything like me, you're now sitting there wondering, what on earth was that reading all about? And to be honest, if I'd been given a free choice on what to preach on this morning, of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, these two chapters probably wouldn't get into my top 1,000 for preaching about on the Sunday before Christmas. But I'll say two things about that before we see what they do have to say to us. Firstly, as I often mention when I'm preaching, we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That means all Scripture, and not just the bits we like, or find easy, or agree with. We can't leave out the bits that we struggle with, whether that's because we struggle to understand them, or whether it's because we struggle to agree with them. Secondly, the way this church approaches the Bible in its Sunday services is to systematically work through chunks of the Bible over a number of Sundays. That might be to explore a whole book, as we did with the book of Ruth during Advent last year. That was a bit easy. There were only four chapters, and the connection to Christmas was a little bit easier to draw. But we might also look at bigger books, Genesis, Isaiah, Psalms, and we dip into in and out of them, make a series of it from time to time. The upsides of that are that we don't get stuck with preachers just picking and choosing their own favourite bits to preach on. And this disciplined approach also forces us to dig deeper into God's word and feed on the meatier bits of the Bible, rather than just sticking with the more palatable and more easily digestible food that we find in easier or more familiar parts of the Bible. The downside is that people like me have no choice but to wrestle with these difficult passages and find something useful to say about them. So I hope what follows is indeed useful. What have these two chapters got for us today? There are going to be two main points that emerge. Look out for them. Firstly, that God is so much more trustworthy than anyone or anything else. And secondly, that even when nations and individuals set themselves up as enemies of the awesome God, the mighty creator of all things, and when they come under his terrible judgment, he sends a savior to provide restoration and healing. So firstly, chapter 18. It was only when I dug into the history surrounding this passage that it made any sense to me at all. So here's a brief history lesson. Isaiah is writing in the 8th century BC. That's about 750 years after Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, and about 750 years before the first Christmas. God's people, Judah and Israel, are feeling hard-pressed and threatened on every side by the surrounding nations. The enemies of God's people are the enemies of God himself. Over the last few weeks, we've heard about the threats of the Babylonians, the Moabites, the Damascans, the Assyrians. And it's into this situation that we read about messengers, communicating between God's people and these mysterious, tall and smooth-skinned envoys or ambassadors. These ambassadors and the people they represent are much more impressive and appealing than the short grey beard who stands before you right now. They are coming from the land of whirring wings with offers to help God's people. The land of whirring wings probably refers to an area to the southwest of Israel and includes southern Egypt and what we now call Sudan. The reference to whirring wings may be about the area of the southern Nile being known for its many flying insects. But it may also refer to the whirring wings of locusts, reminding us of earlier times in the turbulent history between Israel and Egypt. These ambassadors are offering to help God's people fend off the mighty Assyrians in the north. But here, Isaiah is speaking for God and telling them to go away. The warning for God's people is that they shouldn't even think of making alliances with these well-meaning emissaries from the south. So what might be an equivalent situation in the world today? Well, it's a bit unlikely, but imagine North Korea sending messages to Ukraine offering to help them defeat the Russians. You can imagine the united force that is NATO saying to Ukraine, hold on a minute, just don't do that. Thanks, but no thanks. Maybe they don't want to antagonize the North Koreans. They do have nukes after all. And perhaps they mean well. So they compliment them on their fine military displays, their smart uniforms, their fancy marching. Perhaps flattering them for their smooth skin. Perhaps less so for their tall stature. So this is what's happening here. God's people are feeling threatened by the Assyrians in the north, and these smooth-skinned and tall people from the south are offering an alliance. God says, thanks, but no thanks. And he says to his people, trust me, and not these envoys from the south. They mean well and may look impressive, but don't deal with them. Deal with me, and I'll sort things out in my own time and in my way. And then in verse 4, we get this amazing image. And this is in these two chapters, this is the bit that jumped out at me and got me a little bit excited. Verse 4, we get this amazing image of the serene and unperturbed God of the universe looking on from his dwelling place like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. How different that is to the small human idea we sometimes have of God when we think of him as being little more than a kindly grey-bearded grandfather. But the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is so much more than a grey-bearded grandfather, as lovely as grey-bearded grandfathers may be. He is so utterly other that he can't be limited to such an idea, even though he absolutely is our Heavenly Father, with all the depth and complexity involved in that. But how can we hope to grasp or commune with a God who is like the shimmering heat of the sun? How can we relate to a God who is like clouds of dew in the heat of harvest? Well, when we get to the end of today's sermon, I hope that you'll see how and why Advent, the coming of Jesus at the first Christmas, and when he returns, bridges that seemingly impossible gap between the Almighty God and us, between Creator and his creatures. And in verse 3, Isaiah contrasts these well-meaning but unwanted envoys with what it will be like when he raises a banner and sounds the trumpet. There will be no mistaking that God is at work, and they can trust him to get the job done. There'll be no need to ask, can we trust these smooth-skinned, tall messengers? Because in the face of Almighty God, they will be nothing but an irrelevance. So this chapter, chapter 18, is in three parts. Firstly, the introduction and rejection of these tall, smooth-skinned people offering an alliance. Then being told by the messengers to go away. Verse 2 says, go, swift messengers. And I think we can take that to mean go back to your ambassadors, or simply go away. Secondly, God then offers himself as a massive upgrade on what these messengers are offering. He says, when I ride to your rescue, you will know it, like a raised banner, like a sounding trumpet, like the shimmering heat of the sun. I will be there for you, and there will be no mistaking it. And then thirdly, we get these same envoys, the tall and smooth-skinned people, feared far and wide, looking on and seeing what God has achieved, and falling at his feet with gifts and offerings. They come to the city of God, Mount Zion, not to offer their feeble help, but to offer their worship to the living God, alongside and included among his people. So that's chapter 18. Easy, isn't it? Chapter 19 brings us to the last of Isaiah's prophecies about what's going to befall the enemies of God's people. And this time it's the Egyptians' turn. The Egyptians have been the baddies before. When Pharaoh was oppressing the Israelites, God meted out terrible destruction in the form of the 10 plagues of Egypt, including the locusts, before Moses led God's people out of Egypt to find the promised land. Now in today's passage, about 750 years later, we see God's people in trouble with Egypt again. You would have thought that with the memory of all that occurred in the days of Moses, God's people would have known to steer clear of the Egyptians. But it seems that Isaiah needs to warn God's people not to trust them. Isaiah is describing all that's going to befall Egypt. And the subtext seems to be saying, so don't go making any foolish alliances with them. They might look powerful, they might look clever, but don't be deceived. God is going to bring them down. Verses 1 to 15 of chapter 19 describe how Egypt will face God's judgment, and this will show itself in three areas. Firstly, socially. Verses 2 to 3 say, brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Secondly, economically, verses 5 to 12 start with the River Nile drying up. So then the fishing industry fails, the crops fail, and the linen industry fails. Nearly 3,000 years later, things are looking a bit better for Egypt, and Egypt is still famous for its fine cotton. I bought an Egyptian cotton bedsheet just the other day. The judgment that Isaiah describes here is terrible, but perhaps there's a ray of hope for Egypt after all. And thirdly, politically, verse 11 says that the officials are nothing but fools. Their leaders have deceived their people and led them astray. Verse 12 asks, where are your wise men now? And in the face of all this, verse 15 declares that there is nothing Egypt can do. When God acts, there is nothing that anyone can do to stand against him. Empires rise and fall, and God knows all about it. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Soviets, the Nazis, even the British Empire, all just memories in the history books. Interesting fact, in the whole of history there have been at least 270 empires. And not one of them exists today. So when we read Isaiah's prophecies, written nearly 3,000 years ago, we see him looking back at what's happened to God's people in the past and looking ahead to what is to happen in the future. And we get a sense of God's long-term perspective, his long-term plan for humanity. And doesn't the state of Egypt described here by Isaiah ring some bells? Social, economic, political chaos. Doesn't it describe the state of the world today? Doesn't it describe the state of our lives as individuals, at least at times? And ultimately, as there was nothing the Egyptians in today's reading could do to save themselves, there's nothing that we can do on our own to save ourselves. Scary stuff, isn't it? But hang in there. Don't despair. We'll see that this isn't where the story ends for the Egyptians, and it's not where it ends for us. In today's passage, the people of God were tempted to enter into an alliance with impressive messengers from the south. And they were also tempted to trust the supposed wise men and clever officials from Egypt. We haven't read Isaiah chapter 20 this morning, but it ends with this verse. See what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. The places that God's people were tempted to turn to for help were ultimately brought down and humiliated. So not a real source of help at all. An obvious comparison today might be to ask whether we're right to trust clever and wise people around us to solve our problems, our leaders, politicians, the media, scientists, lifestyle gurus, our friends, the vicar, the PCC. The answer, of course, is yes and no. Sometimes these people are right and sometimes they are wrong, but we need to be discerning, and ultimately we need to make sure we consider God's take on things, because he is never wrong. Where else might we turn to for help? The NHS, the government, experts, our own intellect, our own problem-solving skills, Google. I realise that my instinct is to go to Google for help before I ever go to God for help. Well, yes, of course, God has given us all of these things as resources, and we should be grateful for them. I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to medical science or to other genuinely helpful sources of help and support, but what is our overall attitude? Do we expect these things to solve our ultimate and biggest problem? Can these things restore us in our broken relationship with the Creator God? The NHS, the government, our financial security, our family, our friends, our academic qualifications can't protect us from the shimmering light of a holy God. Our well-meant attempts at being good enough can't protect us from the judgment of a holy God, any more than the Egyptians of today's passage could fend off God's wrath. But this is where it gets surprising and exciting, when we see what happens next to the Egyptians. After all this doom and gloom, there is hope for the world as a nation, as a church, and as individuals. Unlike the other prophecies about the enemies of God, God's people, that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, we see in chapter 19 that for the Egyptians, after judgment comes restoration. In verse 14, we get this image of the Egyptians staggering around like drunkards, simply because they just don't know what's hit them. As God raises his mighty hand against them, they shudder with fear, in verse 16. So we might expect Isaiah to draw the line there and say, that's that. It's curtains for the Egyptians. There's nothing they can do. And that's true. God has settled it. I'm tempted to say they think it's all over, but that might bring pain to the football fans amongst us. But it's like the end of a film where we see the hero falling off the edge of a cliff onto rocks and raging sea below. We're in despair and slightly annoyed that the filmmaker hasn't brought us to the nice happy ending we were hoping for. We think it's all over. But then the camera angle swings round and we see our hero hanging on by his fingernails to the flimsiest of branches, and suddenly strong hands are reaching down to pull him up to safety. So this is what Isaiah predicts will happen to the Egyptians. After feeling the wrath of God, an angry God, thinking it's all over, we see them crying out to him in verse 20, and God then responds by sending them a savior. The Egyptians end up worshipping the living God. Verse 22 says that God will hear their pleas and heal them. So many of Isaiah's prophecies have a meaning for the people hearing it at their in their time, but they also point forward to the coming Messiah. And the final verse of chapter 19 tells us that this Messiah, this Saviour, will come not just for the people of Israel, but for the whole world. Verse 25 says that the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." The people who at the start of this passage are described as the enemies of God, who face his awesome judgment, end up being described as his people, as his handiwork. So what does all this mean for us on the 18th of December 2022, 1 week before Christmas? Think about that awesome image we saw in chapter 18 of God being like the shimmering heat of the sun, like clouds of dew in the heat of the harvest. How could we ever relate to a God like that? Think about the enemies of God being brought to utter destruction, like the Egyptians in chapter 19. There's not a thing they can do to resist the living God. And when we set ourselves against God by ignoring him, by rejecting him, we make ourselves his enemy. And in that position, God's judgment of us is devastating. So how can we be restored and healed by a God like that? Well, if you're a Christian, you already know the answer to those questions. God relates to us in the person, Jesus Christ, who came to dwell amongst us 2,022 years ago. I've been, over the last few weeks, listening to an audiobook recently. It's called Lectures to My Students. It's by the 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. When he wrote it in 1875, he of course had no idea that 147 years later his words would be available from Amazon to listen to in MP3 format, or that he would suddenly find himself with an American accent. But I was particularly struck by the idea of God being like a shimmering heat of the sun. And on Monday, just after I'd written my first draft of this sermon, I heard this illustration in that audiobook. Spurgeon described the awesome shimmering light of a solar eclipse. Do you remember the last solar eclipse in the UK? It was on the 11th of August 1999. I can remember exactly where I was when it happened. I was at work at what used to be called the City General Hospital in Stoke. Do you remember how we were warned that even the moon coming between us and the sun wouldn't be enough to protect us from the glare of the sun? We were told to use very dark glasses, or not to look directly at the sun at all, but use a pinhole camera, basically a bit of card with a hole in it, to project the sun onto the floor. So we needed to put something protective, a mediator, between us and the fearsome light of the sun. So when we dare to look at the shimmering light of God's judgment, we need the mediator that is Jesus Christ, his son, to step in between us and save us. If we attempt to look at the shimmering light, the holiness of God, without the protection of Jesus, the mediator, it will blind us and burn us up. But God offers to restore and rescue us by sending a Saviour. He saves us from his fearsome judgment by sending Jesus, the only perfect man who ever lived. As the Egyptians needed a Saviour from punishment that God handed them, so we need a Saviour in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to earth at Christmas 2022 years ago. So 1 week before Christmas, these two chapters tell us about something of the heart and mind of God, something of his character. Centuries after Isaiah foretold the punishment and restoration of Egypt, there was a thriving Christian church in Egypt. Centuries after Isaiah spoke of God sending a Saviour to rescue the Egyptians from his wrath, we find ourselves sitting here in Audley, celebrating the birth of that Saviour and looking forward to his ultimate return. Amen.